about alongside the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and it's about 13 kilometres wide. So picture kind of here to Nobby's and a little bit further. That's how wide this lake is. It's a fair distance. I remember being there and seeing across this lake. And you can see the other side, but on a hazy day, not so well. It's fairly wide. Jesus wants to get over there, to the other side. Is that what we'd expect? Wouldn't we expect Jesus to be reveling in all these people who have gathered around him, being so popular, having all these followers? No. Jesus wants to get to the other side of the lake. But there's a problem. He's just too popular. I'm sure you all know what it's like. People want to come with him. Verse 19, a religious scholar, a scribe whose job is to interpret the Jewish religious legal documents, that's his full-time work, he comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go." See, in those days, people would attach themselves to a teacher, a wise one. And they become their students, their disciples, if you like. And so they give up much of their lives to follow their chosen person around and to learn from them, to see their ways, to try and be like them in some senses. And the more followers one of these teachers had, the more status they had, and often the more wealth they had. And so when this guy, a religious teacher himself, comes up to Jesus with his own followers and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go," it's unexpected. He's put himself right out there on the line in front of his own followers, it seems. Definitely in front of the crowds. So what does Jesus say? "Come with me, quick, onto the boat, let's go. You're so keen." Verse 20. "Foxes have holes," Jesus says. "Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Kind of a strange response, isn't it? Foxes have holes, birds nests, Son of Man nowhere to lay his head. What's Jesus on about? Jesus is talking about himself here, the Son of Man. We'll come back to that in a sec. But he's saying that he doesn't even have the comforts that a fox has, a bird has. Jesus is kind of sleeping rough, living rough, if you like. But in what sense? What does he mean by this? Think of those great Jewish teachers, the ones with the great honour and respect. What are they expecting? They'd get the best teaching gigs in the synagogues. They'd be the most well-known. And it appears that this guy coming to Jesus is thinking, well, that's his future. He's going to be well-known. And I want to be with him. I want to be part of that. But Jesus says, "No, not me. You've got it wrong. That's not my way," Jesus says. Remember where Jesus is? He's alongside the lake. Where does he want to go? He wants to head across the other side. Jesus, with people coming to him, following him, deciding to follow him, he wants to remain a noble. And so to this keen, religious expert, Jesus effectively says, "You don't know who I am. You're misunderstood. My purpose is not great honour and fame. No, no, no. You sure you want to come with me? You sure?" See, by saying he has no place to lay his head here, Jesus is hinting at something much more, his ultimate purpose. His mission that means he's going to sacrifice all sorts of earthly comforts. Honour. It's only a hint here, isn't it? Just one line. It's ambiguous, which is why Jesus also calls himself the Son of Man. You've probably heard the phrase before. See, a Jewish hearer, like this teacher, he would hear that phrase and think of Daniel's words, or others like it, of the promised Messiah. We'll see it up on the screen. The one who believed that they believed would come at the end of the age with great victory and overtake all of the enemies of Israel. But as we saw last week, this isn't the only picture of one like the Son of Man. Remember who we met last week? The suffering servant in Isaiah. The one who was expected to come and suffer, even to die for his people. And then there's another figure as well in the Old Testament, simply just effectively saying, I, me, like Ezekiel is referred to. I see that one as well. A human one, a frail one. I'll do this. And so Jesus is saying, I have no place to lay my head. So why doesn't he just say that? Why say the Son of Man? Well, throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses this term in all three of those ways I just described. A victorious one, a suffering servant, and me, a human. He's being deliberately ambiguous here. He knows that he is all three of those figures at the same time. He's the Messiah. He's this one who will suffer and die, and he's a man, a frail one. And so bound up in these three words, Son of Man, is actually Jesus' whole mission and purpose. He's got no place to lay his head because he's just like us, a person. But he's one who will suffer, even die, in order to win the great and promised victory as God's Messiah. That's who this man is talking to and wanting to follow. But to him, at this point in Matthew's account, it's not all that clear. He hasn't seen all of that. And so Jesus says to him, you don't know who I am. Yeah. And unless you know who I am, you can't say you'll follow me wherever I go. And at that point, this guy's gone from the story. We don't hear more of him. Because verse 21, another disciple, a keen follower, said to Jesus, Lord, Sir, let me first go and bury my father. Just like the first one, this guy's keen too. Kind of, I'll follow, I'll come, but first, let me go and bury my father. Pretty good excuse, right? As excuses go. It's even an excuse that's commanded and modeled in Scripture, as we see. Jesus says to go and honor your parents. Follow the burial customs. Do what's required by the Jewish system. But verse 22, what does he say here? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. It's shocking, isn't it? Like, that's an outrageous statement. We're meant to hear this, he's meant to hear this and be shocked. Jesus is saying, consider me more important. Consider my mission more urgent than any religious custom, than any family bond you have, even the burial of your own father. It's a big claim. It may be here that this guy's dad is dying at the moment, and so he's kind of waiting around. He wants to wait around to wait for that to happen, so he might be then part of that, the funeral, the burial, those kinds of things. Honor his family. Maybe he's thinking of the custom of the time, which was where after someone had died, a year later they would effectively exhume the bones and rebury them in an ossuary box in a tomb. Maybe he's thinking of that. Maybe he wants to go home and do that now and then follow Jesus. Either way, what Jesus says is still shocking, isn't it? Mm. Let the dead bury their own dead. Really? Could be saying let the spiritually dead. Those who don't trust him, Jesus, but maybe this guy's brothers, his family members, let them deal with that. Might even be more simple. Let it be. Let it take care of itself, or even kind of get over it. Because Jesus is saying something much more important is here, standing right in front of you. See, like this first guy that we met, this guy has also misunderstood. His excuse is a consequence of that. See, Jesus isn't against honouring your father and mother. As we talked about, later in Matthew, Jesus actually calls out the religious guys for failing to do that. But Jesus is clear here. He won't be in second place. And so like the first guy, this guy too, gone from the story. We don't hear more of him. As verse 23, Jesus finally gets into the boat. Exactly what he wanted to do back at the start. And a great storm, verse 24, arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. Jesus was asleep. About a bunch of years ago, I was sailing on Lake Macquarie. just off the campsite where Getaway Camp is at, just another plug for that. And I was on this small little boat, maybe about here to the second row kind of away, a very small little boat, kind of about this high off the water. And as we were sailing on Lake Macquarie, I looked across and there's a massive black cloud to the south. That means danger when you're sailing there. And within a few minutes, that black cloud came right over the top and it became so dark it was kind of like afternoon, nighttime there, even in the middle of the day. And I saw the ripples on the water coming towards us. And ripples on water when you're sailing mean a gust of wind. These were big ripples coming towards us. And it was just in this one straight line. My mate and I, who were sailing across the lake, we just looked at each other. We can't do anything about that. And bang, literally hit our sail and just flipped us straight over. We're upside down, the boat was upside down in the water, and we're kind of holding on, trying to work out where we were and what had just happened. It was crazy. We eventually got the boat back up, which was a mission in itself. We spun it around, got it back up, and as we looked up, the mast was hugely bent. Absolutely impossible to sail with that. In fact, this wind got so strong that we pulled the sail down, and we would stand holding on to the mast, like I was kind of linked onto it like this, and he was next to me, linked onto me, and we turned our bodies, and we were acting as sails. It was actually helping us to go and direct ourselves until our rudder broke. It would have been impossible to sleep in that. Can you imagine? My mate's just lying in the front of that. You can't do that, right? As we go up and down each way, bang, smack over the next one. Bang, smack over the next one. Completely fearful of our lives, looking at the cliff. That was our spot where we were going to land, even though we'd be stuck there because it was the only spot we could get to. This is the experience of Jesus' disciples in this boat, on this lake, which is much bigger in that section. And verse 25, they wake him and they shout, "Save us, Lord, we are going to die." They figure Jesus can do something about this. The guy who's been asleep in the front of their boat. He's their only hope, either that he saves them or they die. And so they cry out to him. What does Jesus do at this point? Before doing anything about the storm, verse 26, "Why are you afraid? Are you of little faith?" Why are they afraid? Jesus, the storm? It's like he hasn't noticed. He's sleepwalking, maybe. We can kind of be harsh on these disciples, can't we? But they had every reason to be afraid. They're going to die. And their faith? Didn't they just ask Jesus to save them? That's pretty good faith, right? They've trusted his power to save. Jesus doesn't think so. Remember last week who we met? The centurion. The one who was commended for his great faith. Not these guys, according to Jesus. He rebukes them, and then he rebukes the waves and the wind and says, "Stop, be still." And immediately, it's calm. It's flat. They're safe. It's complete transformation. The wind is stopped, the waves are stilled, the disciples are saved. They're overwhelmed by fear in one moment and in awe of Jesus in the next. Verse 27, they ask, "What sort of person is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." So there's our three responses. The keen religious guy, the would-be but first follower, and these blokes on a boat. Like I said earlier, this is not primarily, I don't think, a story about them. Not even primarily about being a disciple. The two guys, and these guys on a boat, they're all gone out of the story after this. It's a story about Jesus. By meeting them, we've met Jesus. Who is he? What's he on about? Let me make three observations to answer those questions. Firstly, what's Jesus on about? Who is he? He submits to creation. Jesus submits to creation for the sake of his mission. Jesus has got no resting place on earth. No holes or nests, no place to lay his head. His concern, his purpose, is not his personal protection and comfort and a good night's sleep. To despite his sleep on the boat. See, the dead can bury their own dead because Jesus is not on about death. He's on about life. He's on about giving eternal life to those who trust in him. And so he submits himself not just to being human, but to suffering for the sake of his mission. Jesus, fully human, can sleep in a boat because he's exhausted. But even more, he can sleep in that storm because he knows this isn't his time. It's not why he came to die. Jesus didn't come to die in a boat. He came to die on a cross for us. And so he submits to creation for the sake of that mission. But he doesn't give in to creation. He doesn't give in because, secondly, Jesus claims his mission is actually more important than anything in creation. Jesus claims his mission is actually more important than anything in creation. Do you notice how abrupt Jesus is here? Like, he gives orders, take me to the other side of the lake. Yeah. Or he questions the commitment of the keen teacher, or he commands, leave your father, follow me. He calls out to the disciples, he calls them out, you of little faith. Jesus' responses, they're all addressing people's failure to see who he is, their misunderstanding of him. They've misunderstood who Jesus is, and so they've misunderstood what it means to follow him. Because the two have to go together.
Yeah.
Jesus' mission is more important. It is more urgent than gaining honor. It's more urgent and important than just fitting in with those around him, with what people want him to be. Jesus claims his mission is more important than anything in all creation, anyone. So the question is, can he back that up? Like, that's a big claim, right? Can he back it up? Well, that's the third thing I think we see about Jesus here. Who is he? Jesus validates his claims by demonstrating his authority over creation. Jesus validates his claims by demonstrating his authority over creation. Verse 26, what's he do? He gets up and he says, be still. And the men go, wow, what sort of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him? The whole passage, I think, has actually been leading to that point, to that question. Who is this man? What sort of person is this? A great teacher? An important person who we should follow, but maybe after something else? A rescuer from the storm? Who is this person? Throughout the Old Testament, particularly at the start of it, God's act of creation is spoken of in terms of stilling, of calm and chaos, which was the sea in ancient times, known for its torment and distress. In Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Or a little bit later on, we read there how he separated the waters above from the waters below, and then the waters below he separated into land and sea. He gave order to chaos by creation, creating land. In Psalm 65, we read that he silences the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves. This is who God is. And repeatedly, the Old Testament portrays God, as calming the storm and rescuing from the storm. Think of the Red Sea. Think of occasions like that where the Psalms keep pointing back to and said, God rescued from that chaos. God stills waters to save. He turns chaos into calm. And Jesus? What's he doing here? What's he doing? Submitted to creation. On his mission to rescue creation, he's got authority over creation. In all his humanity, he's in that boat, he's weary and he's sleeping. And yet in all his divinity, he gets up and says, be still. Calm in the chaos. And as we fast forward in Matthew's account, what do we see? Jesus in all his humanity, crucified at the hands of sinful men. And yet in that exact moment, Jesus in all his divinity, choosing to die, choosing to be there, willingly giving up his spirit at the end. What sort of man is this? God is on this boat. So if that's who Jesus is, we need to ask, who are we in response to him? Are we his followers? Are we part of his revolution? Can we commit to him? One guy tried, but turned away. The next two. Maybe you resonate with those guys. I think here this story is actually pointing us in a slightly different direction. To think about this passage in a different way, what's Jesus' answer to that question on your page there? Can we follow him? Can I be his disciple? Kind of no, isn't it? Like, a keen guy comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, he turns people away. He doesn't think they've got what it takes to follow him. What's that about? See, Jesus doesn't want followers who think they can follow him. He wants people to understand who he is. And from that, recognize they actually can't follow him. True followers of Jesus are those who simply come and say, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Not I'll follow. Not I can do it. But I can't do it. I have no hope without you. I'm going to drown. See, these guys, they're kind of pictures of discipleship. What this picture is a picture of absolute reliance on Jesus. That's where he's pointing us. True followers read of Jesus and say, wow, what sort of person is this? And they trust him as the God who saves. So let me ask you, can you commit to Jesus? Can you keep that up? Isn't the answer no? Jesus is too great. His demands are too big. His mission is too important. But should we commit to Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because what we've seen here is there's no one or nothing of greater importance than him. He deserves our all, even when we fail to give our all. Is this your picture of Jesus? Is this the Jesus you've expected? Is this what it means to commit? If we follow this Jesus, if we bear his name, it won't be easy. Where does he go? I've got no place to lay my head. He's a suffering one. It's not the comforts of this world that we expect. This is not our true home. Heaven is our true home. And so following him now means we hold loosely to the things of this world, to the money, to the comforts, to the stuff, to the friendship group we want to be part of, to the career plans, to the HDs. Being accepted. Jesus' followers are people who give those things away freely. When we commit to Jesus, we can't know everything that we're in for, exactly what the future will hold. But we can know it means being different, even revolutionary, as we've seen here. See, being a Christian at uni means you're strange. If you're not mocked, you'll likely be ignored. When you speak up for Jesus' values, people will notice. You'll stand out. When you live for more than a nice place to lay your head, or even a more nice person to do that with, you're going to stand out. You'll be different. And so let me ask, is that what you expect? Or have you misunderstood Jesus? His mission is more important than anything in all creation. More important than honour. Or respect, lots of followers, lots of friends. Jesus wants genuine disciples to say, I'll follow you and I'll fail to follow you. Who say, Jesus, there'll be places you go, you have me go, where I'm going to depart from you. I need your forgiveness. I need you to lead me. I need you to help me all the time. Jesus, help me. Forgive me. Save me from this storm, myself, my sins. And the best thing is, as we've seen, he can. He does. He has power over it. for even the winds and the waves obey him. Wow. What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this? Let me pray. God, we thank you that you've shown us Jesus, God in that boat, Saviour, Lord, one who deserves our all. May we commit to you, may we follow you, may we come back to you.